good to be together today. Many of you are thinking, okay, so what do those scriptures have to do with one another? And what do those scriptures have to do with the topic you saw in the bulletin? Many of you came expecting to hear a sermon on the book of Revelation, which this is not, and that's okay. But we are talking today about the revelation of God, and so hopefully by the end that will all be made clear. And if not, that's okay too. We'll trust God works in the midst of it. But we're in the middle of our series about what we believe about, and we're filling in the blank. We're looking at some of the basics and building blocks of faith in some pretty deep ways in our hope and our attempt to know a little bit better what we believe, and as Peter writes, to be able to have an answer to those who wonder what it is that we believe and for the hope that we have. Hence the service and the sermon series that we're in the midst of right now. And Paul, thank you for your comments during the Lord's Supper, because we're talking this morning a little bit about fear and anxiety. So it's a good lead-in to where we begin, because fear and angst and anxiety is how most of the world believes in the gods they believe in. Now, let me see if I can lay that out for you. Throughout the ancient Near East, the part of the world in which Israel found itself, people believed in all manner of gods and goddesses that controlled every aspect of their lives. They believed in gods and goddesses that controlled the sky, the seas, the rain, the crops, the fertility, the animals. Some believed there were all manners of different kinds of deities over mountains and hills and valleys and trees and rocks and streams and everything in between. There were more deities than people could give names to in their thinking. And so everybody was left living in fear. Because they had to ask questions like this: how do we know these gods and goddesses? Who are they and what are they like? What do the gods require of us? Maybe another way of asking that is, how do we stay in their good graces and how do we keep them from punishing us? And that was what religion was about in the ancient Near East. Because they believed their gods and goddesses were capricious. You had to do whatever you could to keep them happy. But what made them happy changed from moment to moment, from time to time, from season to season. And so entire castes of people were created then to help discover the feelings of these so-called gods. Augurs read the signs so they could accurately predict what the gods wanted from them. Priests would intercede with the goddesses on your behalf as long as you paid them enough. And oracles were set up to discern the will of the gods. People believed these deities held immense power, and yet they had no idea what these powers wanted from them. And so they always lived in fear and anxiety and angst because they had no idea what was required of them. Fear and angst. That's how many of us feel as we also approach the Bible, especially the Old Testament. What do I do with this book or this collection of books? Where do I begin? How am I to understand some of these rules and regulations? For 3 years, I had the joy and the challenge of teaching Old Testament in a Christian high school. And I taught 7th graders, 12-year-olds. And I was assigned to work through Old Testament survey over the course of the school year. And I loved every minute of it. But let me tell you that 7th graders don't always like or love the Old Testament. Now, there were stories like the Judges and David and Goliath and others they could get behind, stories we could act out and interact with. But at the end of the first quarter, we were always finishing the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And one of my favorite questions at the end of every quarter was to ask them a short answer question: tell me what you learned over the course of the last 9 weeks. And I got lots of wonderful answers, and people said great things. But one of my favorites came from one of my students, Keisha. This is not a picture of her that I'm going to show you. But she said this: I learned there is nothing more boring than Leviticus and Numbers. Now, let's be honest. That's how a lot of us feel. That book gets a little boring. Why should we care about these offerings that we haven't done over the past 2,000 years? What does it matter to me what animals were clean and unclean? What's so wrong with non-cloven-toothed animals that chew the cud anyway? All of these rules about leprosy and boils and mildewed plaster and where to place their latrines, these are things that we don't really care that much about. For us, they seem tedious and burdensome. Now, sure, there's a lot of great stuff thrown in about righteousness and holiness and holy days and celebrations and what God expects from us. but they seem like a lot of laws that matter very little in our spiritual lives. How are these people, the people that had to follow all these laws, how did they keep them all straight? So to us, it seems like a burden. But what seems tedious to us seems like a blessing to the people of Israel. For they knew what God, what Yahweh wanted and expected from them. Unlike all the other gods and goddesses that they had heard of, his desires weren't going to change on a whim. He was constant and consistent with his expectation and his desires from his people. And so the Old Testament tells us the story of how God makes a covenant with his people, promising to take care of them if they follow his commandments. He gives them the Ten Commandments to kick it all off, and then he expounds on the meaning for their lives. He taught them what he expected from their hearts and their lives and their relationships, both their relationship with one another and their relationship with him. God himself set up their sacrificial system, and he even made a way for the poorest of the poor to be able to come and express their hearts and their needs before God, to participate in ways that won't break the bank. God set up all the rhythms of life within their community, from their feasts and festivals of their calendars to even the ways they set up their camps and, yes, where they placed their latrines. God's law, the Torah, became the foundation for their civilization and their culture. They weren't left to wonder what God expected of them. God made it plain to them through his words. And that's what led the psalmist to write the longest chapter in the Bible. A psalm, Psalm 119, extolling the beauties and virtues of God's law. This psalm is longer than many of the books of the Bible itself. And it begins with these words: "Blessed are they who keep, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. For how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." Psalm 119 celebrates the gift of God's law, for it's the perfect guide to life. By keeping God's word, the psalmist argues, one can remain pure in heart and close to God. And so the people of Israel loved the law of the Lord, for it was the revelation of God himself. It revealed God's heart, God's desires, God's character, God's love for his people. The words of Scripture revealed the very heart of God. And it became the foundation for every aspect of their lives. For the psalmist goes on to proclaim, as we read this morning, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from the evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. For your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The psalmist reminds us that these words weren't a burden to his people. They weren't boring or tedious or nitpicky. These words brought life. The people saw them as a lamp in the darkness, a guide that lit their path. For God had revealed himself through his word, and that brings us hope and life. And that continued as Israel's relationship with God continued to change and expand and develop. As Israel continued to wrestle with these statutes, because they never kept them all perfectly or even very well, they often fell very far short of God's demands. And yet through it all, they encountered the grace of God. And so the Bible begins to lay out a story about how God sends judges to remind them of God's faithfulness. Men and women who called the people to stop following these gods who bring death and instead turn back to the Lord of life. God sent prophets to call his people back to the path. Individuals like Amos, who called the rich to stop exploiting the poor. Isaiah, who called them back from the very precipice of sinfulness and encouraged them to follow God in spite of what faced them. Jeremiah, who is speaking directly to the sinfulness and the situation of the people. And then Daniel and Ezekiel and others who spoke words of hope in the midst of their hopelessness, in the midst of their exile. And so what we have in the Bible is a story of God interacting in very different ways with his people, trying to remind them to follow his law and his commands. And the Bible, God's words, record these stories and these interactions. They remind us that God keeps showing up even when his people don't fulfill their part of the covenant, even when they turn their back on him, even when they live without hope. These books of the Bible reveal that God is faithful even when his people are not. And they remind us that God continues to act and interact with his people no matter what. For God loves us that much. Earlier I mentioned I had taught 7th grade Bible in a school for a few years. And during that time I had a very eclectic group of students. I had kids who had grown up in church and others who had never seen a Bible in their entire lives. My students were Christians and Mormons and Jews and atheists and Muslims, all mixed into my classes. And I was supposed to lay a foundation for a group of 12-year-olds about God and life and faith and the Bible. And that's a difficult task. That was a huge struggle. And so I tried to come up with a short definition, some pithy way, some short sentence of explaining what the Bible was about. And after thinking and writing and rewriting and balling those up and tossing them in the trash and starting all over and doing that countless times, here's eventually what I came up with. Good or bad, it is what it was. The Bible is the story of the lengths to which God is willing to go in order to redeem his people. The Bible is a story, it's a narrative, it's a story of redemption. And we'll look at these words, what that means, in just a few weeks. But from Genesis 3 onwards, what we hear is a story of how God relentlessly pursues a relationship with his people, with all of humanity. The law tells people what God expects and creates ways to bring them back into relationship with the God who is holy when they mess up. The histories tell about how people constantly mess that up, and how God gives second chances and third chances and 927,000th chances because God is loving and faithful. The prophets reminded the people that God has a standard to which they are to live, and all of their lives were meant to conform to the will of God. And the prophets reminded them that God is holy and hates sin, and then also reminded them that God is forgiving and continues to move and work even when his people mess up, because the Bible is a story of redemption. It's God's self-revelation to his people, the way that God continues to show up in their lives, the way that God constantly does great things. This is the word of God that God reveals to us. Yet people often approach the Bible in two other ways. Many people approach the Bible as something to simply be rejected. Rather, as seeing it as a story of redemption, some see it as a book you're just to toss out. It's rejected as old and old-fashioned, outdated and out of touch, flawed and ignorant. Scholar Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar who has spent his career writing books to the average reader, trying to persuade them that the Bible is hopelessly flawed and outdated and full of falsehood. His titles include books like Misquoting Jesus or Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions of the Bible and Why We Don't Know About Them, or one of my favorites, Forged, Writing in the Name of God. You can tell from his titles which way he leans. But Ehrman writes this: the Bible, at the end of the day, is a very human book, full of misquotes, falsities, irreconcilable contradictions, and misunderstandings. And Ehrman simply represents the views of so many who see the Bible as something that is out of fashion or even dangerous. So it's something to be rejected out of hand. So some reject the Bible, but others see it as a rule book. They take the opposite extreme. They see the Bible as a checklist, a series of mandates that one must completely understand and get perfectly right and in order to have any hope of salvation. They would argue the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm going to thump you over the head with it until you get it all down. One must understand every verse, believe correctly on every single issue, get all of your doctrinal ducks in a row, or you cannot be saved. And I have friends who would argue if you miss any part, if you believe incorrectly or you don't understand on any little portion, then you're hopelessly lost and condemned. The Bible is a rule book in their thinking. But that's a very Pharisaical understanding of God's Word. And it relies solely on our ability to understand than it does the grace of God. It's about creating hedges and barriers to keep God's Word perfectly, and it relies way too much on ourselves. In fact, if you take that rule book view to an extreme, one can stop needing God completely, except as the author of the book itself. For as long as we do exactly what's written on its pages, then we can save ourselves and nobody needs God. Now, that's not how we're called to believe in the Bible. Now, I want you to hear me correctly. We are to believe that the Bible is God's Word, His self-revelation, given through various individuals throughout time and history, especially in the lives of Israel. The Bible records God's interaction with His people, and it's His message to people in time and space and history, and we are called to learn and to study the Word of God. As the writer of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." For the writer of Hebrews, the Word of God is what convicts us. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." The writer of these pages reminds us that Scripture is the Word of God and comes from God. It's all inspired and God-breathed. It convicts our hearts. It teaches us. It encourages us. It corrects us. It trains us. It equips us. It makes us complete or perfect. But it isn't the Word of God itself. That sounds terrible, but listen to the next part. It's what the Word of God reveals and teaches. For God's Word makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It isn't the Bible that saves us. Indeed, it isn't our wisdom or our understanding that saves us. It's not even our faith that saves us, although faith is a requirement. It's the Word of God that saves us. That's Word with a big W. The grace that God extends through Jesus Christ. For God has revealed Himself fully in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand how God has revealed Himself, which is why he kicks off his letter this way. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world." He's the radiance of God. He goes on to talk about how He's the imprint, or you can say even the fingerprint of God's nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God has revealed Himself through His writers and His prophets, but now He has fully revealed Himself through His Son. The radiance of God and the fingerprint of His nature. John starts his gospel in the very same way. For John writes this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light which gives life to everyone was coming into the world, and He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So He came to His own, and His own people did not want to receive Him. But to all those who did receive Him, all those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." John's point and the writer of Hebrews' point is the same. God has revealed Himself through His Word. It's word with a little W. But they had a really hard time listening. They would often ignore God and His message and His prophets. They would often choose darkness over light. And so the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. God became like us so that we might become like Him. God revealed Himself through Jesus so that we might have a better understanding, a more complete understanding of what He is like. And so John continues with this thought, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from the fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." So this morning we're talking about revelation, how God has revealed Himself to His people. And we are reminded that Jesus is the self-revelation of God's glory. He is the bearer that is full of grace and truth. He reveals the grace of God, and it's through Jesus that God makes Himself known. God has revealed Himself through the Word of God, the Bible, and through the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of God's interaction with His people. It talks about His rules and His regulations, His expectations, His desire, His vision. The Bible helps us know what God expects of us. It reminds us of our covenant with a covenant God, a God who is faithful to His people. And the Bible sets the stage for the coming Word of God, preparing the way for Jesus, the one who is coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, the one who makes all these words come straight to life. God reveals Himself through the Bible, talking about His character, His love, and His grace. And He reveals Himself through Jesus, which pushed flesh on His character and His love and His grace. May we always treasure the Word of God, the Bible, and the Word of God, Christ Jesus. And may both lead us towards faith and a deeper faithfulness in our gracious and loving God. We believe in a God who reveals Himself, a God who has made Himself known through Christ, a God who He wants to extend grace and love and mercy. And He wants to do that so badly that He will come and die in our place. And that's what grace, that's what love, that's what sacrifice is all about. And so if there's any way we can help you today, if there's any way we can help introduce you to that God, any way we can help deepen your faith, or we can walk alongside of you in your struggles, or rejoice with you in your hope, if there's anything we can do, there's a couple of ways you can do that. One is we're going to offer a time of invitation. You're welcome to come to the front and we'll pray with you or talk with you. The other is we're going to offer a time for question and answers here on the left-hand side, your right, right after service this morning. If you have any questions about this lesson, what that means, or anything else, I'll see what I can do with that. We'd be happy to do that for you. But we're going to offer this time of invitation. If there's a way we can bless you today, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.